All right, good morning, church. Hannah, that was very, very lovely. Thank you for sharing with us. Real encouragement to see what God is doing in another country during this time. We really appreciate your perseverance and your work that God has called you to do. Church, this morning, I'd like to bring us to the subject of marriage. When we were planning out the subjects for January, we didn't know about Clem and Jess at that time, but it happened to correspond to this weekend, so it's quite apropos. So what we're going to talk about this morning is we're going to focus on the responsibility of the husband in marriage. We'll do some preliminaries on marriage first. But the focus will be on the husband's duty and responsibility in Christian marriage. Next time I speak, I think it'll be a couple weeks, we'll talk about the reverse, the responsibility of the wife in marriage. Let's see. It's really nice to see that on the back wall. There it goes. Okay. So let me just focus us in on the Word of God to start with. Let's turn to Ephesians 5, chapters 22 to 33. This is the classic passage on Christian marriage. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. Father, bless this time of teaching, and thank you for this beautiful morning. And it's such a pleasure to be with our brothers and sisters here this morning. Bless this teaching time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to talk this morning about the definition of marriage. Then we'll talk about the reality of what's happening in our world today with respect to marriage. We'll talk about marriage as a divine institution, six purposes of marriage, some basic requirements for marriage, and then finally, the responsibility of the husband. We will go pretty quickly through the first five and spend more time on the sixth point there. So I came up with this. Maybe you could come up with something better, perhaps, but I think this has the key ingredients of marriage. Marriage is the exclusive, lifelong covenant commitment between one man and one woman made before God and the community to live together in unity as husband and wife, enjoying a monogamous sexual relationship and, in most cases, raising a family together. So some things to note. It's exclusive. So you're promising to be married to that one person, right? It's not three or four, it's exclusive to one person. It's a lifelong commitment, till death do us part. It's a covenant commitment. So it's not just a promise. It has an officiality about it. It has a covenant in Christian theology is a solemn commitment. You're putting your whole being into this promise. You are promising to the other party to follow through on your obligations. So it's a lifelong covenant commitment between one man and one woman, made before God. So the promise is made before God, but it's also made before the community as well. So it has a lot of different dimensions. It has a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension as well. To live together in organic unity, the husband and wife become a new entity that wasn't there before. They become one flesh. They become a Jeff Averill, as I was talking about yesterday, or a Clem Jess, or a Lindsay Pam, which is pretty good because that's their email address, I think. So Lindsay Pam. So if you share your email address, you can just combine your name, and that really, you get the point. And then enjoying a monogamous sexual relationship. That's so important in Christian marriage, that fidelity and faithfulness in that area. And in most cases, not all, but in most cases, an important aspect of marriage is raising children together, bringing new image bearers, God's image bearers into the world. So this is our definition. If that can be improved, let me know afterwards. What is the reality of marriage in our world today? Well, I think we have to be honest, it's crumbling around us and has been for a very long time. Marriage is in a sorry state, not just here in New Zealand, but throughout the world, especially in the West. This is interesting. In 1971, that year, 91 out of 1,000 people, so 9% of people got married. Of the entire population in 1971. That was the pinnacle of marriage statistics in New Zealand. And then you see in 2018 how far it had fallen. Young people are in many cases not getting married. Why bother? I'm living with my partner. We have kids. There's no reason to get married. We don't need this. We've got everything we need, right? That's the thinking. So that's a big statistic right there. But in the church, and we can't help what the world does, but in the church, that's where our concern lies. And even among young Christian men and women, a lot of them cohabit without getting married and put off marriage for a long time, maybe, you know, finally getting around to it. But it doesn't seem that important to some in the next generation. So that's the reality, but we need to remember that marriage is a divine institution. It is an institution designed by God in the very beginning of the Bible, the very beginning of human history, for all of humanity. And it's really for our blessing. And you see here the divine institutions. A divine institution is an institution set by God for the entire human race. And I like to think of it as, and I think this is biblical, theologically accurate, that undergirding everything is the sanctity of human life and the importance of human life. As human beings made in the image of God, each one of you, before you ever married, and you didn't earn it or deserve it, you are holy and sanctified, and your life has value because you're God's image bearer. That is the first divine institution of all, and the most fundamental. Then, above that is your second most important. your free will, your personal responsibility, the fact that you make choices. In the Bible, you notice that Rebecca, when she marries Isaac, she has a choice to make. So her personal responsibility to make a choice of her marriage partner, which she chose Isaac and chose wisely, was more fundamental than her marriage. And in fact, husbands and wives maintain personal responsibility even in their marriage. So these are fundamental to every human being. And of course, those who never marry are holy and sanctified, and they have personal responsibility. But some do get married, and you see marriage there. Marriage is the third divine institution and the third most important. And from that comes the divine institution of family, where children are raised, and then finally, the state. And notice that the state is less fundamental, or is less of a, a foundation than the family. The family, marriage and family come before the state in the biblical worldview. And so marriage, when marriages succeed, families succeed. And when families succeed, states and nations and communities succeed. History has shown that, and our own common sense says that. So marriage is so important. And because it's a divine institution, and because it's established by God, because He set the definition of marriage, it is not within the authority or the prerogative of human beings to change the definition of marriage. If they do that, and God does give, you know, God does give nations the ability to make laws and, you know, leaders and, legislators have responsibility to make good laws. But if a nation decides to change the definition of marriage, they're free to do so. But that change in definition, that change in view of marriage, will have serious ramifications. You may not see them at first, but over the generations, you will see a crumbling of the entire civilization, crumbling of families, crumbling of the civilization itself, because marriage has been basically modified from God's blueprint. But of course, sanctity of life can also be fiddled with, and personal responsibility can be fiddled with. So all of these things, you know, if a nation follows these institutions in a general way, it will be blessed. And that's what we want for our nation, for all nations, really. Now, we know the sinful nature of man likes to modify those things. And so, yesterday at the wedding, I gave six purposes of marriage. And so some of you have heard this, but the way I see it from Scripture, there are three purposes of marriage that apply to everyone, whether Christian or not. The first purpose is that marriage provides the closest type of human companionship that we can experience as human beings. And that's true for Christians and non-Christians. Non-Christians can have very successful marriages if they follow personal responsibility and love and respect. So marriage is for everyone. It's a blessing for the entire human race. It's part of common grace. And one of those things it provides is close companionship and relationship. The second purpose is to satisfy the human being's need for and desire for sex, which is part of being human. It's part of being made in the image of God. In the beginning, God made them male and female, and they were to be fruitful and multiply. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, he says, if you cannot exercise self-control in the area of sex, then you should get married. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. So, and we should add that it is within marriage that sex is honored and legitimate and beautiful. It's outside of marriage where it runs into sin and problems and harm is suffered. The consequences come about for that. So marriage is the womb or the within those guidelines, that's where that fundamental human need is to be satisfied. And then finally, in for everyone, it's to procreate, to bring new human beings into the world. You know, human beings are interesting. We have an interesting place in God's cosmos. The animals procreate like we do, and they're kind of one step beneath us. And the angels, they don't procreate. They don't marry. And so we're kind of this interesting being in God's creation where we have sort of a natural physical aspect to us, that enables us to procreate. But yet we have this spiritual aspect to us, like the angels, more like the angels and more responsibility. And so we are important in God's scheme of reality, very important. And to bring a new human being into God's universe, think how important and amazing that is. And so marriage is, again, the context, the best context for bringing in and raising children. So these are three purposes for the entire human race. But within Christian marriage, there's three specific additional reasons for marriage. And the first is to portray the oneness, the three in oneness of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity, you know, is very difficult to explain and understand and define. And many theologians have tried to use different illustrations and metaphors to try to explain it. And let's be honest, marriage falls short of the Trinity. But it, still, we can say that it is the closest picture that we can possibly have of what the three in oneness is all about. Because the Trinity, you have three distinct persons in one thing. It's hard to even say a thing or a person. You don't want to say person because it's three persons. It's one Godhead. That's the theological term. Three in one. And that's in marriage, the husband and wife become one, a Jeff Averill or a Lindsey Pam. And so that's the first. And then you have, of course, what we read in Ephesians 5. You have to portray the amazing relationship between Jesus and his bride. Although we're not married yet, we're betrothed to our groom, Jesus. So the wedding day is coming, but as remember the, well, Klaus and Anne Marie, remember that film that you showed, and several of you were there, and remember the eyes of the bridegroom. I mean, he's just, you know, concentrated on his bride, like nothing else matters. You know, remember that? That was quite a good picture. Jesus is concentrated on us. We are the bride. Ultimately, nothing's gonna get in the way of that special day when Jesus marries us, the church. And so this is the picture. And just as the relationship with between Jesus and the church is the head and the husband and the wife, the head of the family and the one who submits into this one picture. That's the picture of husband and wife. That the male, is the leader, but he is to love and lay down his life for his wife, and that the wife is to submit to and respect her husband. I talked about yesterday, but it's amazing that it was a rib that God used to create Eve. Not a skull bone, and not a toe or a ankle or a foot bone. You know, if he would have taken the head, maybe he would have been signaling that the woman was actually greater than the man, that she should be on top. Or if he would have chosen a foot bone, you can obviously get the symbolism there. But no, it was the rib, right? The side by side, shoulder to shoulder, facing forward together into the future relationship of the husband and wife. And then finally, the third is our sanctification. Marriage is a sanctifying ordeal for us, isn't it? I say ordeal, that's probably not the right word. It is in marriage that we are true, you know, our spouse knows our true self. We can put on a false front here at church this morning, right? And we can put our best foot forward, but our spouse knows our true self. And so it is sanctifying to learn how to put the other first, to say I'm sorry, to admit mistakes, to resolve conflict, and so on. And this is part of our growth to Christ-likeness and our advance to spiritual maturity. I like what one of my seminary professors said in class one day at Dallas Seminary. He said, if you don't treat your wife well, I don't want to hang out with you. If you don't treat your wife well, I don't want to hang out with you. See what he's saying there? The character of the man and the way he treats his wife will tell you the quality of the man. So I thought that was a really good, really good statement. Now, there are basic biblical requirements for marriage, and there are actually just three, so it's easy to remember, and it all comes from one verse that's repeated by Jesus and by Paul. And we'll use the King James language here because it just sounds better and it has a bit of a rhyme to it. Leave, cleave, and become one flesh. All three of these aspects are necessary for biblical marriage. If you have just one flesh, which emphasizes the sexual relationship without the leaving and the cleaving, then that's not Christian marriage, and you're headed for disaster. If you leave and cleave, but don't have the one flesh union, that's not really marriage either. And let's say you try to cleave and do the one flesh thing without leaving your parents, you know, or you're tied to your in-laws and your parents and they're interfering in your lives, and you, instead of going to your husband, you go talk to your mom. That's not leaving. That's not biblical marriage either. So leaving refers to the husband being, mainly the husband, but you could say both, being prepared for the weight of responsibility in leading this new entity that God is forming. You know, and we have some young men in the audience. And if God's plan is for them to get married, they should be in the process of becoming a leader of a family. And I have to say this, and I might embarrass him, but if you've noticed Zach's progression over the last couple years, you will see a young man that is basically working his tail off, getting ready to buy a house, you know, holding a steady job, going to Toastmasters to improve his public speaking ability and just be more confident. And like that's one to watch. If I was a young lady around 20 years old, I'd say he's one to watch. So leaving is very important. And part of leaving is becoming your own person, getting set in your own belief system, figuring out your theology, you know, kind of standing on your own two feet as a man, and then you're more prepared to meet that special someone. Secondly is cleave. Cleave in the Hebrew is davak. And one passage in the Old Testament uses that word to describe clods of dirt that form after a rain. All right? You know how hard it is when you're gardening and it hasn't rained. Well, it hasn't rained, you know. Well, you get the point. Those clods can be tough to break, even with a sharp shovel, you know. And you can't hardly crumble. They're so clotted together. Well, that's that cleaving of man and wife. And so a couple's covenant commitment is that cleaving together. And part of that cleaving is being a public cleaving. So there's a public aspect to it. So you have to leave your parents, but you have to cleave. And the wedding ceremony really is a biblical requirement. It has to be have a public officiality about it because the community is involved. And finally, being one flesh. I think we can look at the one flesh primarily as the sexual union between the new husband and new wife. But there's also a theological union, a spiritual union, a life union together, being one flesh, being that new organism that we talked about. Okay. Wow, we're out of time. Okay. I'll keep going and just tell me if you're tired of this. Raise your hand if you want me to stop. Okay. So, husband, okay. Yeah, he always wants me to stop. That was just the introduction. Okay. We'll go through this quickly. So a woman's primal need is love, L-O-V-E. So the responsibility of the husband, now we should say you first get your love from God. That's understood. But within marriage, the man's job is to love his wife. And that comes right from Ephesians 5. In Genesis 29, when Leah is hated, and her sister Rachel is loved, and it says when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, so Leah was hated, and then Leah is through God's blessing conceives and bears a son, and she calls her first son Reuben, and she says, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. You see her desire is not just to be married and have the name Jacob, but to be loved. That's what Leah wants. And she has a second son, Simeon. Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. So still. And then the third son is Levi. And now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. You see the desire? She's birthed three sons and she's still not loved. Women need love. And then finally she got the picture. The fourth, this time I will praise the Lord, Judah. That's what Judah means. She finally switched her main focus to God's love, which ultimately that's what we have to do. But wives still very much need their husband's love. And so the husband's primary responsibility is to love his wife, Ephesians 5. Let me give you some practical tips, men, on how to love your wives. And I got this from the book Love and Respect. So this isn't created by me, but I think it's good. And I'm going to personally try to improve my husbandship through this acronym. So, first, closeness. Be close to her. Be close to her. This means being around her as much as you can. This sends her signals that you love her. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. The key word being with. Gentlemen, if you're spending too much time at work or you often go on trips Or you're in the same house, but you're distant and you're not really with your wife. You're not really communicating love. So closeness is the first thing. Second, openness. And this was a surprise to me, actually. And I must confess I need to improve in this area. Openness. So this means opening up yourself to her and allowing her to come in to your life not as a guide, but as someone you can trust. She wants you to be able to go to her and say, hey, I had a rough day, you know, so-and-so said this, or my boss told me to do X. Song of Solomon 2:10 says, my beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. There's a trust that the beloved has to his fiancée there in Song of Solomon 2:10. Proverbs 31:11 says, the heart of her husband trusts in her. And he shows that trust by being open to her. So this, practically, this means sharing your feelings. I know, men, we don't like to share our feelings, but that actually communicates love to your wife. Telling her about your day, asking for her opinion, showing you want to talk. And instead of playing the video games or, you know, typing on the computer when she's trying to talk to you, you actually stop and go sit on the couch and look each other in the eye and touch and give her your full attention. That communicates this openness that we're talking about. Praying with her, that can be a good one. Praying together and just being open to God with what you're really feeling. It's hard for your spouse to judge you when you're actually talking to God, isn't it? you told me that, Cindy, and I thought I was really good. So that's one way to be open. Okay, so you, understanding. So this is listening to your wife instead of trying to fix her. 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. James 1:19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. Gentlemen, just try to stop and listen. I'm preaching to myself too. Let's try to stop and listen and understand. Crawl into our wife's world for a change. And look at things from her perspective, what it's really like for her slaving away in the kitchen, you know, all day. And with the kids running around, you know, I can't imagine. I mean, I see April do that and I couldn't do that. I need some space. So this involves listening so you can repeat back what she said, not dismissing her feelings and refraining from interrupting her. When she's trying to share with you. Peacemaking. This is when you have to say, I'm sorry. This actually communicates love to your wife. Isaiah 54:5-8 gives a picture of God in Israel that's really interesting. Isaiah 54:5-8. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. So this is Israel, discipline. God's removed himself a little bit. There's conflict in the marriage. And then in verse 7, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So there's something for us to reconcile. If we get angry, sometimes we will, right, gentlemen? Sometimes we do get angry. But that reconciliation, that saying, I'm sorry, I was upset and I got out of hand and I shouldn't have done that, but now my anger lasted for this long, but now I want to show you my compassion. So peacemaking, P. And then L, loyalty. Loyalty is proving to her that you're committed. And that's a way to communicate love. Genesis 29:20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Can you imagine working 7 years? That shows real commitment. But if we're already married, we have to show commitment in a similar kind of way. Another way we can show loyalty is by drinking water from our own cistern, flowing water from our own well, being sexually faithful to our wife. Not just outwardly, but in our thought life and what we look at on the internet and what we, you know, if a beautiful woman walks by saying, no, I'm a one woman man. I'm going to remain faithful to my wife. So that's loyalty, and that communicates love to your wife. So that's L. And then finally, E, I like this one too. I want to work on this. E is esteem. So this is honoring and cherishing her. Like Song of Solomon 8:6 says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. Gentlemen, our wives should be like the crown, you know, the crown on our head. That's our wife. The most beautiful, wonderful thing about us is our spouse. We should be proud of her. I love Proverbs 31 here. It says, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. So see, how good would you feel as a woman if your husband said that and showed that out in public, you know? So some ways we can do this is speaking highly of her in front of others. No, definitely the worst thing you could do here is talk your wife down amongst your friends. Don't do that. Not good. Or to people in the church. Never, never, never. Opening the door for her, giving her encouragement or praise. And yes, my Scottish men, at times being physically affectionate in public. I know that's hard for you Scotsmen, but sometimes it shows that esteem and respect. So that's it. Closeness, openness, understanding, peacemaking, loyalty, and esteem. These are ways, but the basic charge is to love. These are ways to do it. But the main thing is to love. So we've talked about the definition of marriage, the reality of marriage today, the fact that marriage is a divine institution, 6 purposes of marriage, 3 for everyone and 3 for Christians specifically, some basic requirements, leave, cleave, and one flesh, and finally, the responsibility of the husband to love by coupling with your spouse or following these 6 guidelines. So that's it. If you are not a Christian, your job isn't to have a great marriage. Your first priority is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's holy standard. Jesus came to live the perfect life, to go to the cross as our substitute, to die in our place, and then 3 days later to defeat death through the resurrection and to proclaim victory for all humanity. And you can appropriate that. You can get the benefit of that by simply believing in Jesus' finished work on your behalf. And it's then that you're given a new life in Christ and you're Christian life begins, and then you can begin to think about how to live a Christian marriage. So let that be our first priority, is the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how you've designed marriage. Thank you that it is for our good, and that when we see these biblical principles, they do ring true. And we know them to be true in our experience, and we know them to be true because they're in your word, and we can trust your word. Thank you that we have the scriptures as the guidebook for life and in the important relationship of marriage. I pray that we'll execute these principles by the power of the Holy Spirit, being a blessing, especially to our wives, and showing them how much we love them. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.